you for coming this evening. The Lord is giving us a beautiful spring, isn't He? And thank you for being faithful and coming to the Gospel and Revelation. I hope it has been a blessing to you. We can never get enough of the Word of God, opening it and letting it speak to our hearts. And one consistent theme that we find in every page of the Bible, and that is that God loves us, and it's a testimony that Jesus is the bearer of our sins, and He was crucified for us. He came in our flesh, the Savior who is very near to us. And that's wonderful good news, isn't it? The subject is the seven last plagues. And, you know, we really do live, don't we, under an umbrella of God's protective hand. Every day, the angels have been commanded by heaven itself to hold back the winds of strife, haven't they? And we little know if God's mercy was not restraining the forces of evil on this earth, and Satan in particular, why, disaster would be compounded upon disaster, and there would be no limit to it. And there is coming a day when the restraining hand of mercy will be lifted. We read here in Revelation 15 and verse 1, John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Angels certainly play a prominent role in Revelation, don't they? And here they're bearing the plagues of God's wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. But before this unmitigated torrent can fall, it is revealed to John that, first of all, those who are going to be victorious and who will live through those seven last plagues, and these victors are presented here in verse 2 proleptically, in other words, before the fact, and that is you and me, because the Lord wants us to be part of the 144,000, and He wants us to be encouraged that we can go through that awesome time. And it can be a blessed experience for us, similar to what the disciples went through in the last days of our Lord's life, where indeed their faith and their patience and their endurance was tested, and the Lord meant for that to be a blessed experience for them. Look at verse 2. He says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast." So here are the victors presented who have come through this experience. Those who have gotten the victory over the beast, number one, over His image, number two, and over His mark, number three, and over the number of His name. And they're standing there on the sea of glass, as it were, the parade ground before God's throne, having the harps of God. Now, these are the 144,000. They're composed of four classes of folk, those who've gotten the victory over the beast. And we know that beast to be the leopard beast of Revelation 13, 1, that rises up out of the sea, which is Papal Rome, and the whole world is compelled to worship the beast, we're told. Those that have gotten the victory over the beast have decided to worship God and Him alone, and not to worship the beast. And from this we can take heart. I believe there will be many who find themselves in the communion of Catholicism who are going to come out of that communion. They will gain the victory over the beast and become part of God's victors in the last days. Then number two, those who have gotten the victory over the image. You see that? And we've learned that the image to the beast is the new Roman Empire. It's that lamb beast there in Revelation chapter 13, which forsakes its core principles of civil freedom and religious liberty. And it accedes to the wishes of the churches, and it forms an image of the beast, which is a union of church and state. And U.S. was founded originally on principles of Protestantism, which were civil liberty, no king, and religious liberty, no pope. And so one of those horns that was the lamb's was based on these principles of Protestantism. And there are going to be many who will gain the victory over the image of the beast, which is primarily Protestantism. And they will come out of these churches and take their stand for truth. And number three, those have gotten the victory over his mark. We have learned that the defining, identifying mark of the papacy is Sunday worship, because it claims that that's the day that they have changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, because they have authority to do that. And that is the mark of the beast. So those who have worshipped on Sunday, there are going to be many of those who have worshipped on the Sunday, but they will now see the clarity of the truth of the Sabbath. And they are going to join with God and with His people and become Sabbath keepers, aren't they? And that will come as a result of proclaiming the Sabbath more clearly to them in the framework of Christ and His righteousness as our Creator and Redeemer. And number four, those who have gotten the victory over the number of His name. And of course, the number of His name represents the very center of the papacy, which would be the highest circles of the Vatican. And dare we say that the Lord may have a chosen few, even among the hierarchy of the church, that will gain the victory over the number of the beast and will come out and stand for truth in that day. And this group of the 144,000 there, we are told that they have a wonderful song to sing. In Revelation 15 and verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. This is a twofold song, and they sing the song of the Lamb. And in this song are the themes, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, and just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We're finding that throughout this experience of the 144,000 that we're reminded of Israel's deliverance from Egypt under Moses' leadership. Do you remember following the Exodus, how they followed Moses, and there was a wonderful miracle as Pharaoh's army was pursuing them? The Lord opened up the Red Sea, didn't He? So that they were able to have safe passage across and escape the hand of Pharaoh and his armies. But when Pharaoh pursued, why, the waters came back and drowned all of them. And as a result, Israel sang a wonderful song of victory and deliverance, because God's miracle had delivered them from the hand of their captors. And so we find likewise that the 144,000 are going to sing this song of Moses, which is one of deliverance and victory, but added to that is going to be the song of the Lamb. And when you think about the Lamb, you know that that's a reference to the bearer of sin. That's Jesus, right? And that's His cross. And so these folk are also going to sing the praises of the Lamb and His cross, because they too have come through an experience where they've had to sacrifice literally life itself in the face of a death decree that has been pronounced against those who do not receive the mark of the beast. They have chosen to worship this on the Sabbath day, which is the seal of God. And so they have actually faced down the dragon, as it were, the beast himself. And they do not consider their lives or their self dear to them. And they have sacrificed everything on the altar for God. You see, Jesus is more precious to them, isn't He? And then we read in Revelation 15, verse 4, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? And what have we learned that word fear means now?
Love.
Okay, well, you get an A on the quiz. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful present truth, that to fear God is to love Him. And listen, don't be afraid of that word love God. It's nothing that's namby-pamby. God's love is His commandments, you see. The twin principles of the commandments are love to God and love to man. And those are summarized in the 10 precepts of the commandments, aren't they? So you notice here it says, who shall not fear thee or love thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? And to glorify the name or to glorify the character of God is that the love of Jesus and his commandments is in the heart and in the mind. That's how one glorifies God, you see. And so these folk have heeded and actually are living the experience of that first angel's message that we studied about on Sabbath, where it says, fear God and give glory to him. That has become an actual experience in their life, you see. Now, three reasons are given why they love and glorify God. And it's in verse 4 there. It says, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. That's number one. Pardon me. First of all, it says, for thou only art holy. That's the first reason that they fear God and glorify him, because God is holy. Secondly, because all nations shall come and worship before thee. And thirdly, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so these judgments are what we're going to be studying about here in chapter 16. These plagues are the deliverances of God's people from the hands of their enemies. Keep in mind that the mark of the beast is enforced by, you cannot buy or sell. And then it goes a step further. And it says that they should be killed. See. And so now you have the beast and his image and the mark and the number of the beast. All that is arrayed at exterminating God's people. And in the face of that, you have an outright rejection of Jesus Christ and the Father in the face of his people. And now, something must be done to deliver them. So keep that in mind. Now we read in Revelation 15, verse 5, it says, and after that I looked, and behold, a temple of the tabernacle of the testimony where?
In heaven
was opened. You see, the whole focus of attention here now in Revelation is on the sanctuary of Jesus in heaven, isn't it? Because this is where the action is. And our faith is to be fixed upon Jesus, who is our high priest, who's ministering there in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And we could say this is where the White House of the universe is, where all these administrative decisions are being made and the universal policy making is being made right now. Only this west wing is open. The temple is open. God does not do anything behind closed doors, but he invites our witness as to the proceedings there. Nothing's done behind closed doors. God wants us to see beforehand his work of cleansing and deliverance. Now we come to Revelation 15 and verse 6. It says, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, it says, and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. This purity of their clothing befits the purpose of their mission. Their mission is one of deliverance. It is one of purification. And it is a mission it is a punitive mission, really, to deliver God's people. It says in verse 7 that one of the four beasts, and we've come across these characters previously, and we've learned that these are redeemed saints from prior times on earth's history who have been resurrected and taken with Jesus when he ascended on high. And one of these four individuals, living beings, gave unto the seven angels the seven golden vials that was full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. We see here that one of our representatives from this earth, has been taken from this earth, actually participates in this. So that would indicate to us that one of our representatives says this is just for God to take this action and to commission these plagues and these angels to go forth. And during the days of mercy and salvation, these bowls or these vials represent, for us right now, they represent our prayers. As you pray, the Lord receives those, as it were, in this bowl. And, of course, this is using temple imagery from the Old Testament, from the sanctuary there. And he mingles with it the incense, which is sweet-smelling odors. It represents the righteousness, the merits of Jesus Christ. And so with our prayers is mingled the mercy and the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. And God hears our prayers. But now we see there's a transition that has taken place where these bowls are not now indicative of God's mercy and salvation, but they're indicative of the wrath of God instead. They contain the wrath. And the days of salvation have passed, you see. And indeed, it's emphasized in verse 7 here, where it says that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. It produces the smoke, and from His power, it says. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, before this event, and this is future, it was possible for us by faith to enter into the temple, and certainly our representatives, the four living beings, were there. But this must indicate that Jesus has ceased working as a savior of sinners and as high priest. This is why John says no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues were completed. But so long as Christ bears the world's guilt in the sanctuary right now, full retribution does not fall upon the world. Well, you can think of it this way. Whenever there's smoke in the room, you want to get out, don't you? There's not a place there for a man. And during the administration of these seven last plagues, no one enters into the temple during that time. So just before Jesus leaves the sanctuary to make way for the pouring out of these plagues, he pauses to pronounce his decree. Now, just turn over a couple of pages to Revelation 22 and verse 11. Because at this point, Jesus pronounces these words in Revelation 22 and verse 11. It says, "He who is just, let him be unjust." Pardon me. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." You see, God in his wisdom now realizes that humanity has reached a point of no return. You know what a point of no return is? I'm not a pilot, but if you're flying a small aircraft like I did, my brother sent out a jet a year ago for my family to fly back from my mother's funeral in Michigan. And indeed, it's wonderful to ride on a corporate jet because you don't have to go through all of the hassles of security at the airports around here. You can just walk right into the plane and take off whenever you're ready. But these little planes do not have unlimited capacity as far as fuel is concerned. And so this plane had to refuel halfway there in Pueblo, Colorado. So I suppose in flying this airplane, there was a point of no return. This would especially apply if you were flying out over the ocean, wouldn't it? Maybe not so much over the landmass of the United States of America. But there comes a point where you have a turnaround. And that means that you have just enough fuel to get back to the mainland. But if you go beyond that point of no return, there's no sense in turning around. You might as well just keep going on towards your destination of refueling. And the same is true with humanity. It reaches a point where those who are believers in Jesus, they're continuing on to the destination. They're not turning back. And the wicked, they're not going to turn around in repentance to the Lord, but they're continuing on to their destination too. And that's the concept here, the point of no return. When Jesus pronounces these words, from that moment on, it's too late for the forgiveness of sins. This concept that there is a second chance, you know, permeates oftentimes Christian thinking. Sometimes folks say, well, the Lord is eventually, even after He comes, He's going to give everybody a second chance to repent. But that's not so. There's a point of no return. And this is it, with just before the seven last plagues are poured out, you see. And the reason is very simple, because the ministry of Jesus Christ as high priest and as intercessor to plead for mankind, that has come to an end. And Jesus will lay off His priestly robes and He will put on His kingly robes. And for those who believe upon Him, it will be for deliverance and for redemption. For those who do not believe upon Him, it will be for vengeance, you see. And interesting statement here in the book Great Controversy, I share with you from Ellen White's book on page 425. She says, "Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth." I'm very thankful that this statement contemplates the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ envisions a clean people who have been saved and delivered from their sin. Aren't you? These are folk who have been safe to take to heaven. It doesn't mean at this point that they have sinless flesh, that they cannot be tempted anymore, but it does mean now that they have chosen not to sin. And they are totally reliant upon the grace of God for their deliverance. Now, this statement about living without a mediator, I know it has caused some anxiety among some, but the idea here is that living during the time of the mediator simply means that no one will turn to the Lord in repentance, and Jesus has finished the work of His heavenly hospital, as it were, to clean up sin. And it simply means that there is going to be a space of time called the time of Jacob's trouble, in which we will be living at a time where there will be no more conversions, you see, no more turning to the Lord. And this point of no return has been reached. Our characters will have been sealed as spotless. We choose not to sin. Therefore, that we are not repenting of no one committed sin, because that was all taken care of by Jesus before He laid off His priestly garment. Keep in mind that as saints, we're not standing in our own righteousness per se, but we are standing in the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see? By that means that our characters have been perfected. Now look at Revelation 16 and verse 1. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth." I think that the Lord must very reluctantly force Himself to give this command, don't you? He certainly must dislike so very much to give this command, because we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? To repentance. And He said long ago in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of the one in the wicked, says the Lord. Therefore, turn, he said, and live. If the Lord had his way, he would save every last soul upon this earth. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the only reason anyone will ever suffer the seven last plagues is that he has resisted and rejected the salvation that the Lord has already given him or her. But the work of salvation cannot close so long as there is one human soul somewhere who will yet respond to the grace of God. I take heart in that. The Lord isn't going to just arbitrarily cut it off and say, okay, you're too late. No, the Lord leaves the door open so long as he knows that there might be one little lamb out there who needs rescue. And he goes out to seek that lamb and to bring it into the fold before the door is closed. So long as the Holy Spirit has been working upon this earth, judgments of disaster have brought many people to think and to repent, haven't they? Mark this text down in Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Up until this time when disasters have come upon the earth, it has provoked many to think soberly about God and to turn to Him. And Isaiah 26, 9 says, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But before the last plagues can be poured out, the Holy Spirit will have been driven finally from the earth by the rejection of the wicked. It will then be demonstrated that troubles will not bring repentance to those who have rejected God's goodness. Think of this now. Romans 2 verse 4 says, for the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? To repentance. See, the Lord is trying his hardest to get everyone to repent. It's his goodness that leads them to repentance. But when people reject that goodness, you see, then what happens? God is seeking to have influence in their life. But when they've rejected that influence, then who takes control? It's Satan, right? Satan comes under the full control over the rest of the inhabitants of the earth. In fact, right here in Revelation 16 and verse 9, it says, they did not repent. It says they did not repent. What in the world would this world be like if it were not for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit? I don't think multitudes even realize how much they owe to the Holy Spirit, to, as far as their security and law and order on this earth are concerned, to the blessed ministry of God's Spirit. During the time of the plagues, all will see clearly that when men give themselves up to the control of Satan, they will produce a hell upon this earth. Maybe this would be a good question to ask at this point, just before we look at these plagues. Why does God torment men in a fearful manner that's described here, these plagues, after the close of human probation, when there's no more opportunity for repentance? Why doesn't Christ just come and terminate the reign of sin immediately? Why pour out these seven last plagues? That's a good question. And as we've already mentioned, in Old Testament times, various calamities and invasions from foreign occupations and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and other natural disasters, God often permitted such things as remedies in order to speak to people in these solemn times, in order to move them to repentance, to turn to Him. But it becomes readily obvious as we're studying the seven last plagues, as these disaster after disaster unfolds upon the earth, that it does not produce such a response in the hearts of men. Sure.
I'm just trying to When God is seeing his people, there is no more grace abounding grace. The grace is what is keeping us from not receiving that these kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. When God said, don't let them be sealed, so the righteous are sealed, the wicked are sealed, and God is waiting to come. At that point in time, I personally think that now God is pouring his grace out. If his faith has been,
well, I came across a statement along this line from Great Controversy. I'll just read it. It seems like there's both taking place here. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. There are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. Certainly, Satan and his minions are destroyers, aren't they? And God is restraining them, but when this restraint is lifted, they will bring a hell upon this earth. But we also have to take into the fact that there are times when God commands the holy angels, and it seems like these plagues of wrath are also proceeding from the temple, too. What we find is that the first four plagues are really kind of preliminary ones in nature, and they're administered in a way that people on this earth get their attention. And they're asking the question, well, why is this happening? You know, and it's to produce thoughts about God in their mind. But instead of repenting, we find that they are cursing God, and they're actually blaspheming his name in bitter opposition. So what these plagues really do is that it manifests very outwardly the spirit of rebellion, you see, what's in the heart. In other words, they are fully controlled and given over to the devil. And so God's justice is evident when he destroys them. These trials have often been referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. You may have heard of that. And I'd refer you to the chapter in the book Great Controversy, The Time of Trouble, because in that chapter she discusses the seven last plagues. And she goes at length to describe Jacob's trouble. You recall how Jacob sinned against his brother and defrauded him of the birthright and had to leave home. Time finally came when he had to face the music and go back home. But this time he had quite a bit of substance as well as family. But as he was returning home, who was he facing with his soldiers? It was Esau, his brother, who had murder on his mind, you see. And so the night before the face-off showdown, Jacob wanted to pray. And he went across the river to pray. And his heart was very troubled. He considered himself a terrible sinner. He had been a real trickster for most of his life. That's what the name Jacob means. And so as he was praying all night and wrestling in prayer, he thought an enemy was attacking him because there was a Jacob was a very strong man, he'd been a shepherd, and now he has an assailant on him, wrestling with him. And this wrestling match goes on all night long. And he didn't reckon. He thought, you know, this was an enemy, he didn't know who it was. It might have been Esau himself, you know, or from Esau's armies or whatever. And it wasn't until this assailant touched his hip and threw it out of joint that he finally realized that he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, who was Jesus himself. And, you know, when your hip is thrown out of joint, then there's no more wrestling, right? I mean, you don't have any strength. That, you know, that's where your power comes from, you know, in your legs. And so now all he can do is cling to Jesus, to the angel of the Lord, for strength to even stand or for any kind of power whatsoever. And so now the angel of the Lord says, let me go. And Jacob is clean. Let me go. Why did the angel say that? To test him. him. Because he says, Jacob says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So this is what I've been praying for all night, is a blessing. I need forgiveness of my sins. And I need to be justified, you know, because I sense my unworthiness. And then the angel reminds him, he asked him this question, what is thy name? What is thy name? And that was a very bitter reminder. Jacob said, my name is Jacob. And that means trickster. You know, that's who I am. He's owning up to his own character. I am a liar and a deceiver. That's all I am and no more. And then it was that the Lord really pronounced a blessing on him by saying, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And he blessed him there. You think Jacob was now a happy man? He was able to face this death sentence the next day, wasn't he? If he knew that God was going to go with him. Now listen, that will be our blessed experience through this time of Jacob's trouble in the last days, through the seven last plagues. It will be a wonderful revelation to us to test our faith and endurance and our complete reliance upon Jesus Christ. And we will be pleading as Jacob was, how unworthy we are, and wondering whether we have confessed all of our sins. We'll do an inventory, as it were, that night. And the Holy Spirit won't reveal a thing to us because we've already sent those sins ahead of time before probation was closed. So there won't be anything there, but the devil will throw it in our face, you know, well, this is what you did and that's what you did, and try to discourage us and throw us off of our faith in Jesus Christ. But we will keep claiming the promises of God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the blood of the Lamb, we will overcome. And we will face this death decree that's upon us. But we'll face it knowing with assurance that we are justified in Christ. You know, if you are right with God and you have peace with God, you can face anything. You can literally face anything with confidence. You know God is with you, that you have not been forsaken by Him. So that's what we mean by this time of Jacob's trouble, that we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It will be one of experience that no others have ever experienced in history. You can read about that in that chapter in the Great Controversy on the time of Jacob's trouble. Coming down to Revelation 16 and verse 2, it says, and the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And many of these plagues have resemblances to the plagues that ten plagues that fell upon the Egyptians at the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the first is a very malignant sore, perhaps on the nature of a boil. And notice that it afflicts only those having the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Okay? So these are the folks who have tried to destroy God's people. And this is a warning to them. Now look, you can be thankful for this when you're one of the 144,000. Because when they're about ready to do their nefarious deed, suddenly there's a check put up on them. I mean, they're pitching their boils. You know? They're sent to the hospital, as it were. The enemy is struck down. Amen? Amen. Then we read in verse 3, Revelation 16:3, that the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living being or soul died in the sea. Can you imagine that? Those who worship the beast in his image and have received the mark of the beast, they thirsted for the blood of believers in Christ. And even though no lives were taken, because the seal of God was upon his saints, still, the motive of the wicked counts for the act itself, doesn't it? They are murderers, and they are given the blood of the ocean. Now, think about this. If indeed this is literal, and I would accept that as being literal, then the whole oceans turn into blood. And what does that do to all of the marine life? It becomes one putrid mess out there, doesn't it, in the ocean? And so that ends the fisheries. And a lot of populations of the world depend upon sea life, don't they, to survive, to subsist. Furthermore, all of the sea lanes now are turned into coagulated blood. I don't know what that will do to the shipping lanes. It will certainly disrupt the economy of the world. Then we read in verse 4 that the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. So here you have the oceans, and now you have the freshwater sources that become polluted with blood. And life cannot be sustained upon earth very long when you have the fresh water polluted like this. Of all of the orbs that are in the universe, when the space shuttles go out there and look back upon the Earth, as contrasted to the other planets and orbs that are out there, Earth ends up looking a pretty good place to live, doesn't it? Pretty green. It's because it's an island in the universe, as it were, where there is the water that can sustain life. But here, it's turned into blood. My father lives on the shore of the greatest freshwater resource in all the world, Lake Michigan. Did you know that the Great Lakes are the greatest resource of fresh water in all the world? You're talking about five lakes there. Great ones, Superior, Huron, Michigan, Erie, and Ontario. So when I was home last, I said, "Dad, where does all of this fresh water come from?" And he's lived there for years and years. He said, "Well, son," he says, "it's a big, big drainage. All the way from north of the United States to way, way up into northern Canada, and all the river systems and all the lakes. If you just look at a map," he says, "and you notice all the big rivers and the lakes, and they all drain into the Great Lakes." Can you imagine Lake Tahoe turning into blood? Quite a picture, isn't it? But there's a promise that is given to God's people in Isaiah 33, verse 16. That's a wonderful promise. That the child of God, it says, will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So, it doesn't say your ice cream and cake, but your basic necessity of bread and water will be sure. The Lord will send us help. And although we can hardly conceive of the horrors of the state of things when the pools and the fountains and rivers of water shall be loathsome and stagnant blood, yet the justice of God will be vindicated and judgments approved. And you know something? We will be ever so thankful to the Lord that such things are taking place, because it will, when this juggernaut of the mark of the beast and the beast itself and the image of the beast is bearing down on us, then when these plagues begin to be poured out on the earth, it will be a mighty diversion away from us. Absolutely. And so we read in Revelation 16, verse 5, it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." In verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments." Here the voice from the altar affirms that the prayers of God's people are finally answered in the plagues, and God is beginning to execute the fullness of His disfavor against the oppressors of His people. And justice is being completely vindicated. Verse 8, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." But notice their response. They blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And notice again, they repented not to give him glory. Something, isn't it? Sunspots on the surface of that great star. Those are giant craters, which are so big that they could swallow up the whole earth with room to spare. And they represent, these sunspots represent dramatic changes of temperature of some 1,000 degrees. And when those sunspots explode around the sun's atmosphere, there are giant arcs called solar flares, which send out radiant heat and particles, which can cause a solar storm that penetrates even the atmosphere of the Earth and can disrupt radio and television transmissions. The sun is a very, very powerful orb, isn't it? It has a high degree of influence over the Earth and its environment. And in the days of the fourth plague, the sun, as it were, will be out of control. And this earth will feel its withering effects. And with no water to drink, the earth is indeed going to be a very woeful place of existence. And it will become readily apparent that when these disasters strike, people should turn to their God, shouldn't they? But in this case, what do? They blaspheme the name of God. You know, even Pharaoh himself, when he had these plagues on his land, he would plead with Moses, wouldn't he? He would say, "Go to God and tell him to turn this plague away." You know, and so Moses would pray to the Lord, and the Lord would turn the plague away. But now we find, in the face of this, that the wicked don't even do that. They don't even have the sense that Pharaoh had, you see. They are truly ungodly. They are manifesting a beast-like character. By the way, a beast, not to be confused with four living beasts, because that word beast should be translated living being. But a beast is one that does not acknowledge the existence of God, the true existence of God. And they're like a dumb animal, you know. Don't recognize their creator. In Revelation 16, verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial, it says, upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness." The beast's kingdom was full of darkness. Darkness is so bad that they gnawed their tongues for pain. "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Now, when did they receive these sores? That was in the first place, right? That tells us that the sores evidently did not destroy them, because they're existing here at the time of the fifth plague. Ellen White says in the book Great Controversy, page 628, "These plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. Yet they will be the most awful scourges that have ever been known to mortals." In 628 and 629. So the plagues do not at once destroy all their victims. For some who were first smitten with the first plague, they survived to the fifth plague. But here we notice that it's the seat of the beast, which is the literal kingdom of Rome, right? The Vatican itself. And it falls upon that throne and upon the inhabitants of that kingdom, because this apostate and his followers have rejected the light of God, and now God deprives them of physical light. The darkness into which they are plunged must be actual darkness, for they are already spiritually darkened. But we notice here that there's not even a thought in these wicked men's hearts to turn to God. Have you ever been in a total blackout? Yeah? How long?
Living
life. I believe you. Well, the human being wasn't made for total blackout for very long. It needs to have light to survive. And it will be so intense, it says, that they will gnaw their tongues for pain, as well as the sores. And what of the righteous during this time? Here's some encouragement. Could men see with heavenly vision, they would behold companies of angels that excel in strength, stationed about those who have kept the word of Christ's patience. With sympathizing tenderness, angels have witnessed their distress and have heard their prayers. They are waiting the word of their commander to snatch them from their pain, from their peril, rather. But they must wait yet a little longer. Now get this. The people of God must drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism. The very delay, so painful to them, is the best answer to their petitions. As they endeavor to wait trustingly for the Lord to work, they are led to exercise faith, hope, and patience, which have been too little exercised during their religious experience. Yet, for the elect's sake, the time of trouble will be shortened. You know, Jesus will become more and more precious with us during this time of trouble. We thought that we were already there, but it will even deepen more. And the night when it's the darkest, that is when the light will dawn and Jesus will deliver his folks. In fact, that's the sixth angel in verse 12. Now, this sixth plague is a really intriguing one. And we're not going to get through it all because on Sabbath, I decided to preach on the Battle of Armageddon, which is the sixth plague here. But we'll just get a little bit into this sixth plague here. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl or vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It's a very intriguing plague. It involves the drying up the river Euphrates. It prepares the way for the kings of the east. And this is regarding unfulfilled prophecy. All right, let me put it this way. This prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Okay, so it lies ahead of us. And so, in that case, I'm not going to be really dogmatic. Okay? Question? It represents people. Yes. There's waters in Revelation 17:15 represents people to nations and tongues. So I'm just throwing this kind of disclaimer in here that prophecy is given so that when it comes to pass, it confirms our faith in God's word and encourages us. But when we set forth our assertions with such positiveness and events do not turn out as predicted, it tends to destroy confidence in prophecy. And so whatever I say here, I do not intend, I want to be careful in how we understand this. Because there have been examples in the past. We had a young woman who came to our prophecy seminar and she said, this seminar has been an eye-opener to me because so this is completely different than what I've heard prophecy being taught out there in the churches. Take, for example, she said Hal Lindsey, who predicted back in the 80s that the USSR was going to be the king of the north and would overrun Israel, and it never happened. Well, when predictions are made so dogmatically like that and they don't happen, then it tends to discredit Bible prophecy. The same thing happened at Y2K. Do you remember how Christians were running around and they were saying, well, when the year 2000 hits, the computers are going to crash, and all of this has been prophesied in the Bible. And then when the event actually happened, after people had corporations that spent all kinds of money backing up their computer systems and nothing really happened, it just tends to discredit Bible prophecy, doesn't it, when Christians come out like that? And so we want to be careful regarding prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. But this we can say, that in the Old Testament, remember that Cyrus had a goal in mind of defeating Babylon. But he was an ingenious army corps engineer. And what he did was he diverted the main river channel of the Euphrates River that went right smack dab through the heart of Babylon. He diverted it above the city into channels and just went out into the desert, you know, in the low spots out there, which gave him a dry riverbed so that he could march right into the heart of the city. And of course, Belshazzar and everybody in town was having a party because of some god they were worshiping at some annual festival. And they left open the gates that were normally closed at night. So they were completely vulnerable to the attack of Cyrus. And on that night, Belshazzar and the kingdom of Babylon, it fell into the hands of Cyrus because of the literal drying up of the river Euphrates. So we have that Old Testament precedent, don't we? By the way, you might be interested to know that Cyrus had had practice in doing that very thing a few years before, because he had been crossing a river up there in the mountains in the north of Iraq there, and he had a beautiful white steed that he enjoyed riding, and as he was actually on his animal, as I understand it, crossing the river, I guess the animal was swimming, the current just swept the animal out from underneath him and it drowned. And he loved that animal. And so he was so mad at that river that he set his Army Corps of Engineers to divert that river out into the desert because he just wanted to obliterate it from the map. Well, this was good practice for him because a couple of years later, he actually did it with the Euphrates River.
150 years before that night, in Isaiah 45:1, through Isaiah, God had predicted Cyrus would do it and how he would do it.
And that's the marvelous fulfillment of prophecy, right? Absolutely. Well, the modern Euphrates River, we are a little bit familiar with that because of our country's ventures over there in Iraq right now. It's really not a very large river, and it only runs, the length of it's only about a third of the Mississippi River, actually. And over the course of the centuries, armies have crossed the river, even when it was running, you know, and it hasn't proved to be a real impediment to armies. So the drying up of the literal river Euphrates seems inconsequential to the ebb and flow of world history. However, if the waters of the Euphrates is used symbolically, as you mentioned, it represents peoples, nations, and tongues, then the drying up of such human support from Babylon would precipitate her fall. I'd like to just remind you a little bit of what we studied regarding the trumpets, that the river Euphrates is mentioned in connection with the sixth trumpet. And there we learn that the Euphrates represents the Ottoman Empire, the Muslims. And there was actually a date that was fixed for the rise of Islam, you know, under a king. And it was pegged to 391 years and 15 days. Do you remember that prophecy that was studied then? And it began in 1449 AD, and that was when Othman was the first king to get them all organized, as it were, and they took Constantinople eventually. Well, if you recall, the conclusion of 391 years and 15 days, that's pretty accurate prophecy, isn't it? Well, Josiah Litch, who was a Millerite preacher, studied that prophecy and he applied the day for a year principle, and he concluded on the basis of the dates that he found in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that that would be on August the 10th of 1840 when Constantinople would give over their power. And Constantinople was the capital of the Muslim Empire at that time, the Ottoman Empire. By the way, that fulfillment of that prophecy confirmed the year-for-day principle in Bible prophecy, and it paved the way for the Millerites to believe that the 2,300 years would end in 1844. Now, I know that there are Bible interpreters today, even among us, who kind of poo-poo this prophecy, and they say, well, so what? What difference is it? We don't see the significance of this anymore. But for them, it was vitally important. For us, it should be, too, because it's a confirmation of 1844. Mm-hmm. And it's mentioned in Ellen White's book, The Great Controversy. And you can find it on pages 334 and 335, where she says, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest 2 years before Josiah Litch. One of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent published an exposition of Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, Litch wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Nicoses ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days commenced at the close of the first period, it will end on the August 10th of 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. And then Ellen White says, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations, the event exactly fulfilled his prediction. Great Controversy, page 334 or 335. So the sixth trumpet deals with Islam, and it mentions the river Euphrates and connects it with the Ottoman Empire. Okay. You remember that the last three trumpets, the fifth and the sixth and the seventh one, are also called woe, woe, and woe. And the seventh one is woe. Okay. And we learn that God has permitted Islam to rise in order to be a diversion for the papacy, for the beasts, to get its eyes off of the prime target, that is those who hold the truth of God, that the rest of the offspring of the woman. That's primarily the reason why God has not permitted Islam to arise. And since the fifth and the sixth trumpets deal with Islam, the third woe of the seventh trumpet, now this is where I'm going to be careful, but since the first two woes deal with Islam, would it not stand to reason that the third woe, or the seventh trumpet, may also deal with Islam and its reemergence? And we do see a reemergence of Islam today, don't we? And it's going to culminate in the utter overthrow of the kingdoms of the world and Christ's kingdom being established. We read that in Revelation 8:11-15. We read that the seventh angel sounded in Revelation 8:11-15. And in verse 18, it says, and the nations were angry. When the seventh angel sounds, it says the nations were angry. Well, they're really angry today, aren't they? They're really stirred up. And then it says, and thy wrath is come. You see, Adventist pioneers saw the Euphrates representing the Ottoman Empire. And Islam is flexing her power and resisting the coalition forces from the West, from invading Allah's sacred lands, and whether the drying up of Islamic resistance will prepare the way for the assemblage of the kings of the East and for the kings of the whole earth, as is mentioned here in the sixth plague, Revelation 16:14. That remains for the future. James White set this view forth. He said, the drying up of the river in this sense would be the consumption of the Turkish Empire accompanied with more or less destruction of its subjects. So I'm going to be very careful and set forth the concept that this sixth plague in connection with the seventh trumpet does pertain to the reemergence of Islam as a diversion to the papacy. I will conclude this by reading to you from the Great Controversy, page 634. If the blood of Christ's faithful witnesses were shed at this time, it would not, like the blood of the martyrs, be a seed sown to yield a harvest for God. Their fidelity would not be a testimony to convince others of the truth. For the obdurate heart has beaten back the waves of mercy until they return no more. If the righteous were now left to fall a prey to their enemies, it would be a triumph for the Prince of Darkness. Glorious will be the deliverance of those who have patiently waited for his coming and whose names are written in the Book of Life. Great Converse in 634. Those who go through the time of trouble, yes, it will be a test of faith and endurance and confidence in God and the blood of the Lamb. But dear folks, not a one of them will become a martyr in the sense of their life being taken, because there's no point in it. You see, the blood of martyrs has always been a seed that has been, just like Saul, when he witnessed the stoning of Stephen, Stephen's blood was seed, wasn't it? From which that soil, Saul himself became Paul. And so down through the ages, whenever the martyrs have shed their blood, it has always been a witness to others and created faith. That's how it's been used. But during the seven last plagues, there is no more conversion. So there's no need for further martyrs and shedding of their blood. Because they have the seal of God upon them, that means God's protection is with them. And his angels will not allow their slayers to take their lives. So this is a wonderful assurance for the 144,000 that they will go through. That was the 1260-year prophecy from the 538 to 1798.
So I'm trying to think that that's 3.5 years of life at the time of the healing of the time of Christ on me. And then 3.5 years would be the second last year that's for wealth of education.
Well, there's actually a prophecy that indicates how long these plagues are going to last, and it's Revelation 18, I think it's verse 5. And it's not that it's one day, so it'll be 1 year. Revelation 18, see if I can. That's probably it. That's right. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Okay, so that one day would be the best year. So it won't be. Okay. Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving to us the prophecies of the book of Revelation and for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find there. Our hearts are greatly encouraged for the present as well as contemplation of the future. We know that Jesus' death upon the cross, his sacrifice, was absolutely essential for our sins to be forgiven and washed away. And it's absolutely essential for Jesus to be our priest in the heavenly sanctuary, to minister that wonderful gospel news to us today, 2,000 years after the fact of his sacrifice. And may our faith follow him there into the most holy, so that he can prepare us to be a living witness of the gospel in these last days for him. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. Amen.